Last week, remember, we looked at in chapter 1 of Matthew of the angel coming to Joseph after he finds out that Mary is expecting child, and he has determined to divorce her privately, but God says, take her as your wife, and how Joseph, in obedience to God, takes her. And we parallel with that, in a sense, with Mary, who, in obedience to the angel's command, allowed herself to be the recipient of the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon her, and therefore to become the mother of Jesus and to give birth to her. So we have two young Jewish people who are willing to submit to God, even in a very unusual thing, a way that would bring much criticism to them and rejection to them, and yet to do God's will. Today we're going to shift from these two Jewish people to foreigners who are going to come and see their response to the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, into the world. So looking at Matthew chapter 2, a very familiar passage in our Christmas time, that of the coming of the Magi. So let's hear God's word as we look at Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed to their own country by another way. May God bless this reading and hearing of his word. Amen. The land in the time of Micah was in great chaos. We talked about this a few moments ago in some detail, that it was chaos, but it was a chaos because of the people, particularly the judges. The judges of the land had forgotten what justice was. They were ruling in ways or making decisions in their courts, just whatever benefited them, whatever was the best in their eyes for them, is the way they made decisions. And then God's spokesman, the prophets, or who were supposed to be God's spokesman, the religious people of the world, were proclaiming God's truth, but it wasn't God's truth at all. They were telling people sometimes what they wanted to hear, at least what they wanted the people to hear, instead of the truth. And then the secular rulers of the land were ruling in such a way that was not for the good of the people, but again, what would enrich them, what would give them the power and the control that they wanted over the land. Such was the nation. Does it sound familiar? It's been true of many nations over the years, and sadly, it's true of our nation as well. Such is the case when people are making decisions and ruling and leading out of their own desires and own perspective instead of seeking God's ways. Well, it's into the midst of that God sends his spokesman, Micah. who comes with a message of that which God is going to do. God's going to bring judgment upon them. There's going to be it's a crisis situation, and there's going to be a price that will be paid for the wickedness because the people have turned from Him. But God is also faithful, and God will bring back. That's not the last word. Judgment's not the last word, but God's faithfulness and His redemption of His people will be. There is going to be a golden age to come, is what Micah tells the people. A golden age that will come after God has judged, after God has scattered them to what we know is the Babylonian captivity that would take place. God is going to bring them back. Jeremiah prophesied about this as well and said in 70 years that exile would end and the people would be brought back. But all that was really just foreshadowing something that would later happen. The people would continue to be sinners even after they're restored in the land, the temple's rebuilt, and there'd still be sinfulness. There would still be corruption that would take place. And the Bible tells us that that will take place even until the very end. But in God's time, in God's coordination of His plan, in that perfect time, He is going to send forth His Son. O Bethlehem, least among the cities of Judah. You know, when Joshua listed the cities that were in the area of Judah, the territory that would be Judah's land grant to them, he listed 115 cities, and Bethlehem wasn't in one of them. Pretty small little place. Not very important, really, when you look at the grand scheme of things. And so what Matthew does, the same thing that Micah does, when he says Bethlehem, he's got to define where that Bethlehem is. Micah says it's in Ephrathah. Matthew uses the word Judea or Judah for us. What he's saying there is it's kind of like we would in Judah be like the state. You know, if you're talking about certain cities, you talk about Washington or New York or talking about Los Angeles, Chicago, Paris, Rome, you don't have to define it more than that. When you say those things, people know that. Now, if you're talking about a place that's not so prominent, then you might have to define it. For instance, you know, you could say York, and everybody knows where York is. But now, if you're talking about York, Pennsylvania, you got to define it. Or York, Alabama, you got to define it because it's not as prominent as York, South Carolina. That's my hometown. Well, you know, the same thing can be said about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was David's hometown. That was the perfect king of Israel, the one who would have someone sitting upon his throne forever. And yet, they didn't know what Bethlehem for sure they were talking about. So, Ephrathah. Ephrathah is like the upper country of South Carolina, telling the region where it was. Judea is like the state, saying which state is it in. Micah and Matthew find it necessary to define it because Bethlehem is such a small place. It had its moments. David's hometown, it's the place where Boaz lived. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, David's grandparents that would be there. But other than that, it's an unknown. Place of little consequence. And yet it's God's place. It is where God chose to bring His Son into this world. Now He had a lot of orchestrating to do to be able to do that. And we've been looking at some of that. All the situation with Joseph last week and how he's going to do it through a virgin being with child Mary, and she has to agree. Joseph has to agree to take her and to take care of her and brings all that. All this is taking place. God is working out. You know, God ties many things together in order to bring about His will. God ties many things. He does that in our lives as well, to bring about His will. When you think about your own life, you realize that there is not anything that has ever happened to you in all of your life that God is not using in some way or did not use and is using to bring you to the place where you are even right now. Now, some of those things aren't very good. Some of them are bad decisions that we make or mistakes that we've made. And yet God uses those things to mold us and to shape us and to bring us sometimes down to our knees, sometimes to the place of ecstasy and praise unto Him. But all of it is to bring us into that submission of His will and that ultimately onto heaven with Him. God is working. God is working in the situation. I want to look at this morning at this passage under four different responses of the people or peoples within this this passage. The first of those is, and look very, very quickly at Herod. He was the king. He was the powerful man. He was the ruler. He was the leader. Herod was a very powerful person in that region. Not so much in the broad sphere of Rome necessarily, but he was the king over, over Israel at that time. Now Herod had proven to be a very capable leader in many ways. He was a skilled at hand-to-hand combat, and that's where he had risen out of the ranks of the people and had become a noted because of his fighting prowess, and was able to be able to then take on command and made king by Rome. He was also known for his great rhetoric. He was known as a tremendous politician, able to get along with people, and even when he did things wrong and made mistakes, he was able to work through those things, just like a politician always does. A good politician can do that. But he also was excellent in some other ways. He had brought, had led and orchestrated great famine relief in Israel for the people there. He had also was a great builder. He had built many things. The temple is called Herod's Temple because he had taken it and had enlarged it and magnified it and made it into this fabulous place that even Jesus' disciples would say to Jesus, "Look at this marvelous temple, how wonderful it is." Remember, Jesus answered, "Not one stone's going to be left upon the other. It's going to be torn down." But they marvel at it, at how wonderful the temple is that Herod had built. And that was not all he built. He built many cities and many things. Herod was a very capable leader, but he was also a very cruel leader. And he was one who was paranoid. He had one of his wives killed because he was afraid she was plotting against him. He had at least three of his sons killed so that they could not take over the throne. And now here he is toward the end of his life as he comes. And Herod died in the year 4 B.C. It means that Jesus was born not only in the year 0 by any means, but probably about 6 or 7 B.C. But just about 2-3 years before he dies, he's an old man. He's been ruling for, he would rule for 31 years. His total rule, and a baby. A baby is born into the world, and he gets this word through these strangers, these foreigners, and we don't know how many. There were not just three of them. There was probably a caravan that had came into Jerusalem, so it stirred up a lot of attention, obviously, and they came looking for this baby that's going to be a king. And Herod goes off the deep end, as he typically did. His paranoia gets a hold to him, and he plots to kill this baby. And when that doesn't work out, we know the outcome is that he then goes and slaughters all of these. We'll be looking at that more in the next couple of weeks. Slaughters all the children, or the young boys below the age of 2 in the region. He was really a foe to God. A foe to God's plan. He was an agent of Satan, therefore, and his rule showed him to be that type of a person. But look at his reaction to the birth. His reaction of anger because someone is now threatening his throne, but it's also an action of cruelty, an action of wanting to destroy, wanting to kill, and that's what he ends up doing. Response to Jesus coming in the world. The response to God's answer to our sinfulness, the sinfulness of man, to send his own son. Remember, we looked last week at this is Emmanuel, God with us. How should we respond when God comes into our midst? Herod responded with, "I've got to kill him. I've got to destroy him." But Herod's not the only one that responded to the birth of Jesus. The second group that we want to look at involved the priest and the scribes. These leaders, Jewish leaders of the people. Now, the priests and the scribes were two different groups of people within the hierarchy of Israel, of Judaism. The scribes were the were the, I'm going to call them the conservatives, you might say. They were the ones who were responsible for making sure that the law of God was still there. The scribes were very much closely aligned to the Pharisees. Think of that, the ones who said, and don't think the Pharisees in the negative sense here, but more in a positive sense. They believed the word of God was the true word, and we ought to hold to the word, and we got to live by the word. That was the scribes. They studied the Bible. They studied the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures, and they held to the scriptures. And he said that Herod called upon them as well as the priests, the chief priest. Now, they were the liberals of that day and time. If the scribes were the conservatives, the priests were the liberals. And they were the ones who were not too upset about Rome there because they found their niche. Under this Roman government, under this hierarchy, this structure there, they had created their hierarchy, and they were the dominant ones in the were the Sadducees, the dominant ones in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council that ruled the people under the Roman government. So they were pretty happy with the way things were, and they were happy to leave things alone. Well, it's these two groups now that Herod calls together to come together, and he asks him, where is this one who's supposed to be born, king of the Jews, to be born? And they knew. They knew exactly where it was. And they went back to Micah, and they said, the prophet Micah has said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, you might don't know if they said it all at one time, or they had this discussion with Herod, said, well, which Bethlehem? There are a lot of Bethlehems around here. It's kind of like Springfield. You know, there's a Springfield in almost all the states of the United States. So if you say Springfield, you better define where you're doing. Bethlehem's like that. Which Bethlehem? It's always the one in Judea. That Bethlehem. That's the one. The one very close to here. It's really what they were saying. Just about 3 miles away. That's where he was to be born. And so the thing, though, that we see with these scribes and these chief priests is that they knew. They knew what the scripture said. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. And now they've got word that the Messiah has come, these magi. And we'll talk more about them in a minute. But they had seen the star of showing or pointing to them that the king that had been prophesied about had come into the world. They have a message now that God was doing what God had said he was going to do, which they knew about. They knew where he was. What did they do about it? What did the scribes and the chief priests do? They told Herod and did nothing else. You know, knowing is not having faith. They knew what was going on. They knew what the prophecy said. They now knew that it has taken place, that the child has been born. But what do they do about it? You know, how often is that the case with people? We have a lot of knowledge. We know what's right, but yet we don't do it. There was a convention a number of years ago now that was taking place out in Seattle, Washington on evangelism. And it was one of these, it was a 4 or 5 day convention that was taking place. They had a main speaker for this, and so all the people gathered. And the first day, the main speaker stands up there, probably the last time he ever spoke anywhere, but he stood up before them and he said, I'm glad you're all here, and all the introduction stuff and that. And he said, all of you, you know, you're devoted to evangelism, you know a lot about it already, and I've got one thing to say, go do it. He sat down and the conference ended. I'm sure that was probably the last time he ever spoke anywhere, but he had a point to make. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not. Probably not. But it does drive him a point. Are we living on what we know? Do we believe what we know? Do we take the knowledge that we have, and does it become part of our life? Is it the way we are living our lives, directing our lives? Is it become our faith, our trust, our belief in God? Are we putting it into practice in the way we live for him? See, these priests and scribes show us apathy. They demonstrate apathy for us, where we know something but we don't do anything about it. We just kind of keep living the way we want to live or the way we have been living. There's a third group. And the third group were just mentioned very briefly in our text today. When it made the comment in verse 3, it said that Herod, when he heard the word from the king, from the Magi, that he was troubled And it says, and all Jerusalem were with him. Now, why was Jerusalem troubled? Now, there's a difference of opinion on this, and that I think that part of the reason that they were troubled was the fact that they were afraid what Herod was going to do. I mean, they had Herod for almost 30 years now ruling over them, and they knew how Herod responded, what he had done to Miriam, his wife, and his sons, and all that was common knowledge. They knew that he was paranoid. They knew that he was cruel, and they knew the danger that could be there. And so maybe that's why they were troubled. But I'm not so concerned about why they were troubled, the people were troubled, but I'm concerned what they do about it. Again, I mentioned as they started that these magi when they came, it wasn't probably just three of them. They had traveled a long distance. Believe that they came from most likely Persia or perhaps even Babylon. That they came out of the, and where they learned about the Messiah and all this was from Daniel when he was taken into captivity there. And it taught them and they had the scriptures from Daniel in his day and time. And so here they had come a long ways. They had traveled many, many miles to bring great wealth to actually give to this king. When they came into Jerusalem, there had to be a lot of commotion about this. Here, this caravan of wise men from the east who have come, and now they have come in the city and they're looking for this one who's the king. And they would have been asking questions. Who is this king? What's that talking about? And that word was spread around that this is the one that's to be born in Bethlehem. But who went to check it out? The Magi did. But as far as we know, no one else ever did. Well, the shepherds, obviously, on that night. But the people of Jerusalem, what did they do about it? We have nothing that's recorded about them. They were anxious about what might happen if Herod, you know, what's he going to do about it? But they don't really do anything about it themselves. How often is that the way people are today? You know about things, you know this is happening, but we just kind of sit back and we don't want to take action. We don't want to be a part of it. We don't want to get involved in it. We just let it pass by. Just leave it all alone. You know, they operated sort of on that principle. We hear this about mothers all the time. If mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. Or if Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. We want to keep Herod's thing. We don't want to get involved. We want it just to pass by. Hopefully it'll end soon. You know, we find that these people were involved in Jesus' life. All of his life, all the way through. We come to the end of his life, you find somewhat the same type of thing happening that last week of his life. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that triumphal entry, remember the people there, they're proclaiming him to be the Messiah, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then just a few days later, they're probably the same people yelling, crucify him. You know, they just don't respond to the truth that they know about. There's a fourth group. And the fourth group is the main group, obviously, in this, and that is the Magi. And I use that word Magi, that's the word that's really used, it's the Greek word, Magoi. It means diviners. They weren't kings, as sometimes we depict in the song, you know, We Three Kings and that. They were more advisors to the kings. They were perhaps astrologers, or ones who studied the stars. They were ones who would have been the ones interpreters of dreams. They would have been the ones who would try to give guidance and direction based upon that which observed, particularly in the heavens. And so they saw this star, and they realized that this was or they believe this was what was predicted in the Bible about God was going to send a son into this world. And so they saw that star in Numbers 24. We read about that. It says, and seeing him, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And Moses is saying in Numbers there, he's talking about how this is going to happen in the future. There's going to be a star, a king, who's going to come out of Jacob, out of this, who's going to be one who will reign over them. They understood that. And they believed that that was what was taking place. Again, probably because of what Daniel had taught them, their forefathers before that. They believe that this star was the star. Now, it's interesting when we think about the star, and people have commented, well, maybe it was a comet, it was this or that. It's hard to believe any of those things planets were aligned right, it was brighter in the sky, because of the behavior of it. First of all, they said they saw it when they were in the east. They saw this star, they recognized that the star was something special. They believed it goes back to Moses and his prophecy there in Numbers. And with that, then they go where you'd find the Jewish king, to Jerusalem. Well, they don't find him there. They ask about it. Herod checks on it. He tells them that it's going to be in Bethlehem. But then it says that when they heard from Herod, they go now to find the child. And there, at this point now, they say the star moves. We don't have any way to believe or any reason to believe that the star led them from the east into Jerusalem, that it went before them in doing that. That's not what the scripture says. It says they saw it in the east. They recognized the star was the star of a child that was going to be born, a Jew, who was going to be ruler of the world, that prediction that was there. And so they went to look to the place where he was. It's only after they've gotten this word from Herod that it talks about the star moving and going and standing over the house where Jesus was. Comets don't do that kind of thing. You know, they don't last that long to start with, and they just don't move like that. This is all very strange. I don't think there's really any good explanation for it other than being a supernatural event that God is doing, and God does in that day and time. And he takes this star and he leads in there. But the key again to them, we want to look at their response to it. Here they see this star based upon the teachings they've learned from their forefathers, who probably go back to Daniel. They are told this is a king that is going to be over Judah, over Israel. And that's not their people. They're Persians, or maybe they're Babylonians. But there is this understanding that there's going to be a ruler that comes out of Judah that's going to rule the whole world. And they have that grasp, that concept, and they go to honor this baby who was born in this way. And so they follow that star to go, and they're said to worship him. Now, I find that a strange concept here. If you're going to go visit a king, a newborn king, you may go pay him honor, you may pay him tribute, you want to bring your gold, silver, whatever, give to him. In this case, gold, frankincense, myrrh, the three things mentioned, all very expensive items that would be given to him, those fitting for a king, you might say. But why worship him? You don't worship, you know, the king. You shouldn't worship the king anyway. But this is what we're told to do, they came to do. They came to worship him. There is embedded in this text, in this passage, something that says this one is more than just a king. He is more than just a son of David that is to be born. This indeed is that Messiah. This is God with us. Though that's not mentioned here in this passage, it is embedded in the fact that God lays upon their heart to go, and not just to honor him, but to worship him. Something that you do in a religious context, in a religious way, something you do for deity. You worship that which you know is deity. Now, granted, there were Roman leaders who claimed to be God, and they claimed that worship of him. But here were people, again, outside this, foreigners from far distance away, and they're coming to worship this one, this king that has been born. And they bring him these gifts. And we'll talk more about the gifts actually next week, and when we talk about the need for this wealth that now is going to come to Joseph and to Mary. They were poor people at this point, but God's going to provide for them through this wealth that comes. You know, God delights in using instruments, people, items, things, using instruments of various sorts in order to bring about his will, but also to display his glory. And I think that's what he's doing with this star. He's using a star that he creates, a special star, as an instrument to bring him glory. He's using these people, these magi, these astrologers or whatever they were, but wise men from a far, far country, to bring glory to his name. And he does that through this encounter with the star, with them desiring to follow, to honor this, to pay the price to travel for probably three months or more just to get there. And then to give up these great offerings of gold and frankincense and myrrh in order to pay homage and to worship this king. One last thing that we need to look at in this passage is, who is this king? He is the Messiah, we've said that, and that's embedded in it, I think, without any question. But it's also back in Micah's prophecy, and here in Matthew, we've talked about the fact that he will shepherd his people. Now, the idea of shepherding for a king is not something new and different with Jesus Christ. Kings were called upon to be that shepherd, that leader of their people in that way, to care for them like a shepherd cares for his sheep. But Jesus would take it to a different level. In John chapter 10, we're told that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. He is the shepherd who indeed will lead his people in a very special way. John 10 says that I am the good shepherd. Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. He is the shepherd who would die for his people. Herod wouldn't do that. Herod would kill others instead of dying for them. The chief priest and the scribes weren't willing to give up their own life, their own way of living. Their apathy kept them from giving up anything of their own. They just told the information and went on their way. The people, they might follow Jesus a little bit here and there. As Jesus would later say, you follow me only because of the bread I give you to eat, when he fed the after he fed the 5,000. They weren't really willing to change their life for him. The Magi paid a price, a very heavy price. Now, we don't know if they were ever saved or not. We don't know that. But they set for us an example of what we are called to do as believers. And we're called to give of ourselves, give sacrificially unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to give of our wealth to him, to give our time, whatever it might be, we are to give to the Lord. And so in the Christmas story that we have in Matthew and Luke and even in John's gospel, the wise men stand out as one of those groups of people who are willing to sacrifice heavily in order to pay tribute to this Messiah, this Christ who has come into the world. For us as Christians, what does that say to us? What should be our response to Jesus Christ coming into the world and our God calling us to be followers of his? You know, we can easily live in apathy. We can live in just letting things just kind of go by and hoping things are going to be all right, knowing we've got our ticket punched, we're going to be in heaven one day with him, and say, okay, that doesn't matter, anything else. But we're called to live a life that is willing to sacrifice, a life that's willing to give of our wealth, give of ourselves, give of our time, give whatever God calls us to be used by God as his instruments in bringing glory unto his name. That's what the church is all about, bringing glory to God's name, lifting up Jesus Christ in our midst and amongst each other, and even to the world around us, that they might see that God has come. Emmanuel is with us, and he gave his life. As Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I give my life. And he has given his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have indeed sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. As we look at this brief passage, we see the reaction of ones like Herod and the religious leaders of that day and time, and even the people of that time, and how as a whole they paid it very little attention. But Father, we see also the reaction of these foreigners, who at great expense travel for many months to come and then to give gifts, very valuable gifts, to a baby, to a small child. Father, one whom they recognized as being the new king of Israel born, and probably even recognized there was something special about him, that he was deity, and they worshiped him as such. Lord, may we worship you. Worship you with our lives, dedicated to your service, giving to you all that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.